remain standing for the lesson of the day, I will first read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them, with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we cry out to you this day for wisdom and for grace. We pray that you might show your abundant grace to us now in the proclamation of your word. Father, would you shape us and mold us and transform us more and more into the people that you would have us to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. We are continuing this morning with our study of marriage, and I want to put this in context for you again. The things that I'm talking about this morning and the previous sermons and then the sermons still to come, the things that I'm talking about with regard to married life can only be done, they can only be accomplished by grace through faith. You got to understand that right up front. These things can only happen in our marriages as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and as we rely on the Holy Spirit to be our helper, to be our aid, to be our strength. The other key piece of context that I want you to keep in mind here is that marriage, as important as it is, as much prominence as it has in Scripture and in Christian living for most people as they are called to a married life, marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not the key to a meaningful life. Rather, the kingdom of God is ultimate. The kingdom of God is the key to a meaningful life. And so whatever your marital status is, whatever your situation in life may be, you are called upon to seek first the kingdom of God. And then everything else you need, everything else you desire, will be given unto you. See, it's important that we glorify God in our married lives, that God has given to us spouses. But marriage is not eternal. It's not an eternal relationship. It only belongs to history, to this world, not to the world to come. And so marriage, even at its best, is still but a picture of the true marriage, the ultimate marriage, the marriage that is eternal, the marriage that exists between Christ and His church. So keep all of these things and these sermons in perspective. The ultimate love story, the greatest love story, is not when you met your wife, as wonderful as that may be. The ultimate love story is the story of Christ's love for His bride, the church, that He came and He gave Himself, that He died for her to make her His bride, to make her without spot and without blemish. The job of our marriages is to retell that story, as it were, to reenact that story so that the world can see a little picture, a miniature picture of what Jesus and the church are to one another. Now, we're talking about God's purpose for marriage, or really I should say purposes in the plural. And we've talked about the broad purpose of marriage, which I really just made reference to again, which is to display God's covenant faithfulness to His people. It is to symbolize the marriage of Christ to His bride, the church. But within that purpose, within that broad overarching purpose of symbolizing these things, displaying God's covenant love to his people, within that broad purpose, I've given you what you could call four sub-purposes, these four C's. We're talking about companionship, celebration, children, and completion. And we talked about companionship, and then last week we talked about celebration. We talked specifically why celebrate the institution of marriage, why honor marriage. Today I want to continue that, and I want to talk about how to celebrate the institution of marriage, how to honor marriage. How do we honor what God has ordained? Hebrews 13 tells us marriage is honored. Marriage is to be honored as God's institution. How do we honor it? I want to talk about two things as time permits. First, I want to talk about how we honor marriage as husbands and wives embrace their respective roles, their God-assigned responsibilities and duties within the marriage relationship. And then second, we'll talk about honoring marriage as husbands and wives give lifelong security to one another, lifelong encouragement and fidelity to one another. Well, first, let's talk about honoring marriage as husbands and wives embrace their respective roles. Jeremy read for us Ephesians 5, which we've been looking at every week. And Ephesians 5, probably more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, delineates for us what the respective roles are for husbands and wives within the marriage relationship. The husband is the head of his wife. It doesn't say he should try to be the head, he should make every effort to be the head. It simply says he is. This is a statement of fact. It's an indicative from which all kinds of imperatives flow. The man is the head of the marriage relationship just as Christ is the head of the church. And the wife's calling then, her role within the marriage relationship, as Paul defines it there, is to submit herself to her husband even as the church is called to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is sometimes asked, and I'm not going to try to answer it in full this morning, and I'll come back at a later point and say some more about this, but the question is sometimes asked, why is the man the head? Why is the husband the head of the marriage relationship? Why is marriage structured in this way? Why aren't the roles interchangeable? You know, why can't in some marriages it be the husband, in other marriages it be the wife? Is the husband's headship arbitrary, or is it grounded in the very nature of things, so that in a way it's fitting and appropriate for him to be the head? Well, nothing that God does is capricious. Nothing that God does is arbitrary. And so if God says this is the way it's supposed to be, you can bet that there is a design built into marriage that makes this appropriate, that does make this fitting. God designed the man to take initiative. He designed the man to lead. And therefore, it is fitting that the man be the head. He designed the woman to follow him. He designed the woman, as we saw out of Genesis chapter 2, to be his helper, a helper suitable for him, a helper comparable to him. And so, as husband and wife fit together in this way, with the man as the head and the woman as the body, this meshes with who we are as men and women. The man was designed to initiate things. The woman was designed to finish things, to complete what the man starts. Again, I'm going to talk more about this pattern in a future sermon, God willing. But I want to point something out to you this morning. We didn't look at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 this morning. We didn't read those, but we've read those several times recently, and I think that they're probably familiar to you if you've been with us. In those foundational chapters, right at the very beginning of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, you see several implications, several ways in which God has indicated to us the man's headship in the marriage relationship. What do you see there? You see that Adam names his wife. In fact, he names her twice. He names her once before the fall. He gives her this general name, woman. And then after the fall into sin, in Genesis chapter 3, he gives her the specific name of Eve. She will be the mother of the living. It's a sign that Adam is accepting God's promise. But that naming is a sign of authority. That naming is a sign of headship. And indeed, our custom of having the woman take the man's name when they are joined together in marriage is not something that's just arbitrary. It's not just a cultural artifact. It's something that's grounded in the Bible's teaching on marriage, that there's a sense in which he names her, he defines her, he defines her calling. She was created to be her to be his helper. In fact, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, the whole human race derives its name from the man. The whole human race is named after the man. Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man, male and female. See, the whole race is called man. And I think we've got even a dim reflection of this in our traditional grammatical custom of using male pronouns to generically stand for the whole human race, male and female. I'm not saying that that's an obligation we have to carry on. It's something that's under attack in our politically correct day. But you can see why that's the tradition, that's the custom. Because it's built into the very fabric of things. From the very beginning, the whole human race derived its name from the man. He was the head. In Genesis chapter 2, you find that the man is the head, in a sense, because he's made first, and she is made from him. She's taken from his side. See, he is the source. He is the origin. And that implies or indicates headship. Also, think about this. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam is given the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the woman is made. And so if she's going to learn about that command, it's going to be as he teaches her about it. See, if she's going to come to know that command, it will be because he instructs her. And in fact, that instructional role of the husband is found also in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that he is to wash his wife with water by the word. So husbands have this instructional role. The husband is head. Part of that includes this teaching role, this instructional role. And then in Genesis chapter 3, when everything goes wrong, when everything gets messed up, you can look at the whole episode in Genesis chapter 3 really as a series of role reversals. Everything is made topsy-turvy. Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over the animals, but what do we find them doing? They submit themselves to the serpent, the craftiest of the animals. Adam was supposed to teach his wife, but instead he allows her to be taught by the serpent. Adam was supposed to guard the garden and guard his bride, but instead he stands by and watches as the serpent attacks his wife and misleads his wife. And so instead of leading her into righteousness, he follows her into sin. So everything gets turned upside down. Now the fundamental blame falls upon Adam because he is the head. He has to take responsibility for it, but of course she's complicit in it as well. And so they both come under the curse at that point in Genesis chapter 3. See, what happens there in Genesis chapter 3? The man abdicates his leadership role. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The woman usurps his leadership role. And ever since then, marriages have been plagued by abdication and usurpation. See, there is this twisting, this role reversal now, because as men and women, we're sinful, we're corrupted, and you see how all that traces back to Genesis chapter 3. How when things went wrong in Genesis chapter 3, the entrance of sin, it has everything to do with twisted role relationships within marriage. And that's why it's so important to get this right, which can only happen by the grace of God. It's only as God's grace is at work in us that our marital lives can begin to be restored so that we can live as God intended, as God originally designed for us to live within marriage. Now again, Jeremy read for us Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, it's a controversial passage in our day. It talks about headship. It talks about submission. What do people in our culture think when they hear a passage like that? They're disgusted by it. They're put off by it. It violates our culture's sensibilities. Now, I want to make a quick side point here. When our culture encounters a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, they're put off by it. But I would suggest that when they actually see it lived out, as Paul is speaking up there, as God intended, what do they think then? They think it's beautiful. When they see that, when they see a man caring for his wife as Christ cares for the church, when they see a woman who is loyal to her husband the way that the church is to be loyal to Christ, they think, oh, how sweet, how beautiful, how wonderful. So they got a big problem with the theology when it's just baldly stated, if you just read it there in Ephesians chapter 5. But when they see it lived out, they can't help but be impressed by it. I think that tells us something very, very important. It's not enough to just teach from passages like Ephesians chapter 5 in the church. We've got to live these passages out, and we will prove the rightness of the doctrine. We in a sense will be a living apologetic for the doctrine as we embody it, as we adorn this doctrine, as we display it, as we practice it. That's really the key thing here. Now here's the problem that our culture has with this, I think. When they hear that the man is the head, because this is what they think. They think, oh, well, that means that the man is the boss. He's the dictator. He's the tyrant in the home. And so he can do whatever he wants, and he can kind of sit there in his, you know, in his easy chair, his recliner, and he can just sort of order everybody else around, because after all, he's the head. So he's in charge. He can do whatever he wants, and everybody else has got to follow his orders. And when people hear that the woman is to submit, they think, wow, that sounds dangerous. She's got to do what he says. That's scary. They think this means that she must be nothing, that she can't think for herself, that whatever she says doesn't count, that she's just got to obey whatever he says, follow orders. And that's why they walk away from the Bible's teaching with disgust. And frankly, if that's what the Bible really did teach, it would be hard not to walk away from it with disgust. But actually, that is a caricature. That is a twisting of what Paul actually means here. Let me just start with this, what I think is really an obvious logical point. In any institution, there has to be a head. Every team has got to have a coach. Every ship has got to have a captain. Every institution, if you will, has got to have a head. But anything with two heads is a monster. So there's got to be one head in marriage. Teams have coaches, ships have captains, marriage has a head. That's just the way it works. There has to be a head. You could put it this way. That's how Paul talks about it here in terms of head and body. But another way of talking about the same relationship, which you find in the Song of Solomon, is to talk about the lover and the beloved. See, it's the same kind of thing. The head and the body, the lover and the beloved. There is an equality in marriage. But this is what you need to understand, and this is what I think this would be a metaphorical way of describing what Paul is getting at. The equality in marriage is the equality of a dance, not of a march. Think about a march, you know, a marching band out in a parade or something like that. All the marchers, as far as the march itself is concerned, all those marchers are interchangeable. They're all doing the exact same thing at the exact same time. They're all supposed to be identical to one another, wearing identical uniforms. They're marching in just the same way. There's this sameness. Equality means sameness if you're thinking about a march. But marriage is not a march. Marriage is a dance. And if you think about a dance, yes, there is equality between the two dance partners. But equality there does not mean equivalence. There's equality, but there's also a differentiation. See, in a dance, there's equality between the partners, but one leads and the other follows. And so it is in marriage. That's what marriage is, a dance. And the man leads not because he's smarter, not because he's more valuable, not because he has greater abilities or talents or insights. In fact, she may surpass him in all kinds of ways. But he leads because that's his role. He leads because that's what he was made for. She may be the better dancer. Very often, that's the case. But still, he must lead. That's what the liturgy of marriage, if I can call it that, that's the way the liturgy of marriage works. So he is inescapably the head. Now, he may be a good head or a bad head, a good dancer or a bad dancer. He may step on her toes a whole lot, but still, he must be the leader in the relationship. This is simply the way God designed it. And to fight that design, the design of male headship within marriage, is like fighting gravity. And frankly, a lot of marriages today end in divorce because the couple finds they can't defy gravity. They can't defy God's design for marriage. They try to do it their own way. They try to write their own script for marriage, and they find it just doesn't work. But here's the key thing. This is really the key question. What does this headship look like when it's done right? As the husband and wife are dancing together, he's leading. What does that leadership look like when he's leading the way that he should? What does that headship look like? Paul tells us it looks like Christ. What kind of headship is this? It is cruciform headship. It is cross-shaped leadership. Paul says the husband is head just as Christ is head. Now, if you're head, that means you're the one who's got to stick his neck out. If you're head, that means that you have to sacrifice yourself for your wife, even as Christ gave himself for the sake of the church. You've got to be willing to put your life on the line for her again and again and again. Putting your life on the line for her sake, giving yourself for her sake, that's just part of the job description. If you're the head, giving yourself sacrificially to her and for her is what headship is all about. If that's not what headship means for you as a husband, then you're not head, just as Christ is head of the church. You've got some other model of headship in view, and you're not following what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. That's why Christians are so fond of talking about servant leadership. You know, that's one of our buzzwords, servant leadership. But that's a good description of the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. The man as the leader is to be the servant. He's to, you could say it this way, he's to express his headship through his sacrificial service on behalf of his wife. And so this is what you husbands need to understand. You are called to treat your wife as Christ treats the church. To care for her, to listen to her, to cherish her and nourish her and take responsibility for her and protect her. To do all those things for your wife that Christ does for the church. Now, you can't be her literal savior. You can't replicate or duplicate the work of Christ in that way. But by analogy, you're the things that you do for your wife, the way that you treat her, the way that you regard her, the way that you speak to her, in all these ways, it is to be a reflection, a mirror image on a creaturely level of the things that Christ does for the church. But, I've heard husbands say this before, they'll say, well, you know, I try to do all those things, I make an effort to do all those things, I really try hard to love my wife, but, you know, she still tells me she just doesn't feel loved. She doesn't feel cared for. So it doesn't seem to work. No matter how hard I try, it doesn't seem to really do anything to make my wife experience this. Well, this is one of those things that you husbands have to understand. Her feelings are your reality. And if she doesn't feel loved, that's your problem that you have to deal with. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that her expectations set the norm or the standard for marriage. Only God's Word can do that. But the Word of God commands you to cherish her. To cherish her, that means to communicate love to her, to communicate warmth to her, so that she experiences your love, so that that love is effectively communicated to her. That's your job as the head, is to make sure that she does feel loved, that she does feel secure. And no doubt, in many cases, and many times throughout life, that is very hard work. But that's just what it means to be the head. You need to understand this as well. Paul speaks here in terms of one flesh, being one flesh with your wife. That means if she's hurting, you're hurting. That means that if you don't help her in her times of need, you're only hurting yourself. It means that if she doesn't feel loved and prized and treasured and cherished, you're only hurting yourself. See, Paul gives the model of loving your wife as Christ loves the church, but in Ephesians 5:29, he puts it a little bit differently. There in verse 29, he says, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. See, Christ regards the church as his own body, as his own flesh and bone, and that's how men are to regard their wives. See, this is what you have to understand. You're to love your wife as Christ has loved you. You're to love her as you love yourself. The way you care for yourself, the way you look out for yourself, that's sort of the template or the model for how you treat and care for your wife. So you got to figure out what her needs are, figure out what her desires are, and then go meet those needs, meet those desires. And if you step on her toes by treating her harshly, by treating her unkindly, by being a tyrant in the home, remember, those are your toes that you're stepping on, because if you're the head, she's the body. And you're just as interconnected and interdependent as the different parts of a single human person are. You can't hurt her without hurting yourself. Now let's take this a little bit further. To love her as Christ loves the church is to love her even when she is unlovable to you. Jesus doesn't stop loving the church when she sins. Rather, he forgives her. And then he continues to love her. He keeps on loving her until ultimately his love has transformed her. His love washes his bride. It transforms his bride. It beautifies his bride. His love washes out her spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. So Paul doesn't say here, men, love your wives if she's spotless in your eyes. No, Paul says, love your wife in order that she might become spotless, that your love might transform her in this way. Paul doesn't say, men, love your wives if they respect you, and to the extent that they respect you. No, Paul simply says to love. To love in such a way that it feeds and motivates her respect for you. And Paul here clearly is not just talking about love as a warm, fuzzy feeling towards your wife. Love here is active. It's dynamic. It's powerful. It's transformative. Love is not just a feeling. Love here is a verb. Love is an action. I would say the opposite of love in this passage really is not so much hate as it is selfishness. The kind of love that Paul describes here is a love that centers itself on others, even at the expense of self, if need be. See, to love this way, you have to die to yourself. You have to allow yourself to be crucified. You have to empty yourself so that you can fill your wife up with your love. You have to pour yourself out. You have to pour yourself into her so that she can experience your love. This is the kind of headship love that Paul is describing. Think about John chapter 13. This, you know, we talk about Jesus as the model. We usually go to the cross. But John chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet, is another good place to go to understand what the love of Christ for his church is all about. Think about John chapter 13. When Jesus got down on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet, did anyone doubt at that moment who was in charge? No. In fact, John 13 makes it really, really clear. It's because the Father had put all things under his authority. It's because Jesus knew that he was in charge, that he got down on his hands and feet, grabbed a towel, and began to scrub the feet of the disciples. See, men, that's what you've got to do. How do you express your headship, your leadership? It's by washing your wife's feet. If you want to be a real head and not just a figurehead, if you want to be a Christ-like head, you've got to serve in this way. If you want your authority and your headship to be recognized in your homes, then you've got to take responsibility. You have to serve. You have to give. You have to give more than you take. That has to be your reputation, so to speak, even within your own home. See, to love like Christ is to love incarnationally. To love is how did Jesus express his love in both word and deed? The love that Jesus had for his bride involved coming to earth, being born, living a perfect life, teaching, dying on the cross, and rising again. All of these embodied things. Well, a man's love for his wife must, in the same way, be incarnational. It must be active. It must be visible. See, this kind of love is not defined by the squishy, gushy sentimentalism of a Hallmark card. I mean, it may be great to give your wife a card. That's wonderful. But this kind of love is not measured by fuzzy feelings. It's measured by sacrificial actions. That's what Scripture calls us to. Well, I know all that sounds very, very daunting, and it should. It is a challenge to men to live this way within marriage. I would say the only thing that is as hard as being a head is submitting to one. And that really brings us to the other side of this, because that's what wives are called to do, is to submit themselves to their husband as their heads. So let's talk about this side of things for just a minute. Paul tells wives to submit in verse 22. And then he explains the shape that that submission should take. He talks about obedience, and he especially emphasizes respect. Now, again, this is what you need to understand. Just as women were built to be loved, so men were built to be respected. Men are called to die for their wives. Women are called to live for their husbands. And when men are called to die for their wives, that means sacrificial love, making yourself a living sacrifice on her behalf. When a woman is called to live for her husband, it means a life of loyalty, a life of respect, a life of service towards him. Now, I'm afraid that women often don't understand just what respect entails, just what respect involves. See, you need to understand, men have this built-in desire to achieve, this built-in desire to conquer, this desire for recognition. And, of course, that can get twisted into pride in all kinds of ways. But there's also something good about that that goes back not to the fall, but back to God's creation. You see this even in young boys, this desire for conquest, this desire to conquer. I know a mom who took away all her little boys' toy guns because she didn't want him playing with guns. And so then he started to use sticks as guns. And so she said, no, you can't play with sticks as guns either. And she served him lunch one day, and he ate into a sandwich into the shape of a gun and used that. And she said, well, I just give up now. It's obvious. This is incorrigible. It just can't be fixed. Men from childhood have this desire to fight, this desire to conquer, to achieve. They are driven by a desire for respect. Now, what is this respect? Well, like love, respect is incarnational. It has to be clothed with words and actions. It has to have hands and feet. Now, again, note what Paul doesn't say. Paul does not say to wives, wives, so long as your husband is loving you like Christ loves the church, then respect him. No. It simply says to respect him. It says respect, period. That's your job description as a wife. That's what God calls you to do. And what does it mean? It means that you are to honor him, and you are to let him know that he's honored. Indeed, you are to honor him in such a way that he's more honored by you and more honored at home than he is anywhere else, than he is at work or with his buddies or wherever else. You know, there are some men who are workaholics. They give themselves way too much to their work, to their job. But it's not so much because they just enjoy the job. It's because that's where respect is found. That's where their achievements are recognized. Whereas when they come home, they're made to feel like flops. They're made to feel like failures. They're made to feel like they're just in the way. Now, see, I'm not excusing the workaholic attitude at all. But wives, if you've got a husband who you feel like he works 8 days a week, maybe the best way to deal with that is not to criticize him for working too much, but to praise him to find the good in that, and to praise him for the hard work that he does do. That might actually get you further. See, a lot of men are drawn to their work because that's the place where they experience recognition. That's the place where their achievements seem to be recognized. You can provide that for him in the home. And that's your role. That's your calling as a wife. Respect means don't treat him as one of the kids, even when he acts like it, which, as we know, all husbands do from time to time. Understand that for a man, respect is the gasoline in his tank. It is what fuels him. It's what drives him. It's what drives him to do great things, including great things for his wife and his kids. So when you respect him, you are feeding him, you are motivating his love for you. You are driving him to do great things for you. A respected man, a man who is respected by his wife, is going to want to do great things for her. He's going to want to live sacrificially for her. So you need to celebrate his achievements. You need to understand his world and what's important to him. You need to treat him with deference and with courtesy. Don't flatter him with lies. Don't say things that you really don't mean. That's what the adulteress in the book of Proverbs does. She flatters the man to make him feel good about himself, but it's all lies. What you need to do is find honest ways to build him up, to express your loyalty to him. And part of doing this, too, is showing your kids how to respect him, how to express respect towards their father in the home. And one thing you must never, ever do is degrade him verbally, either to his face or behind his back. This is one of those things that sometimes wives do that can have a very destructive effect. The book of Proverbs spells this out again and again. In fact, while Proverbs is, it's sort of a Boy Scout manual. It's obviously written for men, especially for sons who are on their way to maturity. There's a lot in there, of course. In fact, all the lessons in Proverbs can be applied to women as well. And there's a lot of very direct instruction there for women, a lot of which I think bears on this whole question of what it means to practice respect for a man. Proverbs 12:4 would be an example of this. There Solomon says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." See, an excellent wife, God designed the woman to be the man's glory. And an excellent wife is just that. She is his glory. She is his crown. She is his greatest treasure. But a woman who brings him shame through dishonoring him is like bone cancer, rotting him away from the inside. See, a wife will be either a man's greatest earthly blessing or greatest earthly curse. And obviously, wives, you want to be a blessing to your husband. You want to be his crown. You want to be his glory. Now, wives will sometimes bring shame on their husbands without even realizing it. Okay, and sometimes they will do that because they just have this desire to share things. But maybe there's a tendency there to overshare. See, there are some things that don't need to be shared, that shouldn't be shared. But sometimes wives will find themselves saying things to their friends or whoever about their husbands that really they have no business saying. See, wives, remember, everybody knows that your husband is a sinner. They know that your husband messes up, that he doesn't get everything right. But they don't need to know his particular sin. They don't even really need to be shared as prayer requests. That's just not the right way to bring those things up. Obviously, if your husband has a major sin issue, then you need to take that to people who can deal with it. Take it to the elders of the church, for example. You can actually show him respect by holding him to a high standard. But otherwise, you should simply let love cover those sins. You don't need to take them to your friends. You need to protect him. Instead of tearing him down in the eyes of others, you need to build him up. You need to express loyalty and devotion to him. You need to glorify him rather than belittle him. Talk about his sins only to other people who are part of the problem or to people who can be a part of the solution. Otherwise, it's just not something to be discussed. That's respect, at least an aspect of respect. So what does Ephesians 5 teach us? Ephesians 5 shows us that husbands and wives can honor and celebrate marriage. Indeed, they can have a marriage worth celebrating if they will embrace their respective roles as head and body. If they will embrace their respective duties of loving her as Christ loves the church, respecting him as the church is to submit and follow Christ. A marriage like that is a beautiful thing. It's beautiful even in the eyes of those who would read Ephesians 5 and reject its teaching. You know, they might say, oh, that sounds too old-fashioned and too oppressive. But when they see it lived out, when they see the dance of marriage as Paul describes it here, they can't help but be impressed. Well, one other thing here, and we can deal with this much more quickly. Husbands and wives honor marriage. They celebrate marriage by providing one another with lifelong security. Now, I think Genesis chapter 2 shows us in its original form what this security looked like. Adam is united with his bride. He's put into a deep sleep by God. God forms the woman out of his side, and then she brings the woman to him. He doesn't go out and find her himself. Actually, it says that God brings her to him. God is like the father of the bride, bringing her down the aisle to give her away to Adam. That's the kind of picture that you have there in Genesis chapter 2. And then when Adam meets his bride, what does he do? He rejoices over her with singing. He says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He's saying, "You're different from me, and yet mysteriously you are me." And in the marriage relationship, I'm being reunited with my missing rib. We're being made one flesh. And Jesus tells us later explicitly what's implicit there in Genesis 2. Jesus says, speaking of marriage, "Let not man separate what God has joined together." See, marriage by definition is a covenantal bond that is to be a lifelong bond broken only on pain of death. There's to be this lifelong cleaving and clinging to one another within the marital covenant. Further, Genesis 2 goes on and says that they were naked and unashamed, which means they were at ease with one another. They were open to one another. They were comfortable with one another. They trusted one another. They had nothing to hide from one another. They were secure in one another. Now, obviously, sin disrupted that security, that oneness. Sin disrupted that marital fellowship that they were enjoying there at the beginning. Sin puts distance between us that ought not to be there. But by God's grace, that distance, that gap between us can be closed, and we can once again begin to approximate God's original intention of oneness in marriage. Marriage should be a relationship where you never have to fear rejection or exploitation or ridicule or embarrassment. It should be a place of affirmation, approval, and encouragement. Marriage is a relationship where God has brought you together so that you can learn to love together, so that you can learn to laugh together, so that you can get support and encouragement that you need to do the things God has called you to do. There's a wonderful story about Martin Luther who was prone to periods of depression. And one time he was in one of these spells where he was very, very depressed, and nobody could seem to bring him out of this. His friends would come and talk with him, couldn't do anything. His wife Katie tried everything she knew to do. Finally one day, Katie put on a black dress. She walks out, she's wearing this black dress, and Luther says, "Are you going to a funeral?" And she says, "No, but since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in the mourning." The grieving. And that was just what Luther needed. That sort of snapped him out of it. God used his wife to bring him out of that depression. And God will do that. There's this encouragement, this security that comes within the marriage relationship that really is not found in any other creaturely relationship. I think the security of marriage is especially found in a godly marriage as the husband and wife grow old together. There's another story about Robertson McQuillican. He was president of Columbia Seminary for many years, and his wife Muriel sadly developed Alzheimer's. And finally, her condition worsened to the point where she could not be left alone, and so he simply resigned from his job so that he could care for her full time, so he could stay at home and be with her. And as he was resigning, he was asked by someone, "Was this a hard decision for you to make?" And he said, "No, actually, not at all." He said, "Actually, the decision was made 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part." See, that is the security of a covenantal marriage. And that's what God calls us to give one another that kind of security within marriage, to make one another feel loved and respected in this way, but also to provide this lifelong companionship, this lifelong fidelity to one another. And of course, that too is a picture of the security that the church has in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, which we read, as Paul there moves from marriage, saying that marriage is honorable, he goes on at the end of the next verse to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is steadfast in his loyalty and devotion to his church. And so husbands and wives should be steadfast in their loyalty and devotion to one another. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to seek your kingdom first. And Father, we pray that in our marriages, that would mean that we would embrace these roles that you give to us. That husbands might love their wives and sacrifice themselves for their wives, even as Christ did for the church. And that wives, in turn, might respect their husbands and honor them. Father, we pray that you would bless us in these things, that you would make all of our marriages, our families, pictures of the gospel, that we might show forth these wonderful gospel truths. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us and bless us abundantly for Christ's sake. We pray this in his name. Amen.